right. Well, good morning. Well, it's working. All right. It is still morning. That's right. So I want to thank everybody for being here today. And we're going to be talking about the topic of the wisdom of God. You know, the world's presenting a whole lot of different options on what we're supposed to be doing to solve all the problems that we're experiencing. A lot of people propose that there's going to be a political solution to the issues of violence and death. They propose that man can come up with a system to eliminate hate. But as believers in Christ, we know that man cannot change a person's heart. And that's what needs to be changed in our world. The world needs to be regenerated. It needs to be reborn. And that's the gift that we have in Jesus Christ, is the opportunity to be reborn and to be changed from the inside out. A lot of times in the church, what we experience is a list of things that we have to do, right? Don't do this, don't do that, don't do that. A myriad of things that really depends on what church you go to that proposes to have a particular idea or list that'll gain you spirituality and gain you the presence of God. But all of those systems are designed by man. The only system, again, that can deliver us from the deceptiveness and the wickedness of our heart is Jesus Christ and the kingdom that he has established. So before we move on, I want to establish a couple of definitions just so that we make sure that everybody's on the same page. These are specific terms that the Bible uses, and so we're going to define them because I'm going to use them a lot. Okay, so the flesh, the mind that is under the control of the animal appetites, governed by mere human nature and depraved. It's basically what man wants to do on his own apart from God. The world, humanity is alienated from God and acting in opposition to him and hostile to God. So when the Bible talks about the world or the world system, it's a system that's designed to drive us and pull us away from God. All right. Next one, the enemy, or Satan. You know, Satan's identity is debated among many people who claim to be Christian, but we know his identity is that he is a fallen angel who rebelled against God, who is the prince of evil spirits, the entrenched adversary of God and of Christ. Okay? And let's define God. How do we define God? And what? Let me rephrase that. It doesn't matter how we define God. Let me tell you who God is and the truth about who God is. Because that is something that we're experiencing in our society today. There's multiple truths, right? That's the idea that there is no absolute truth is being proposed in our society. What that means is that truth is relative. My truth is different than your truth. My truth can be influenced by my culture, my upbringing, whatever kind of factors come in that say, okay, this is what I believe about the world to be true. I can believe the world is flat. I can believe the moon is a cube. It doesn't make it true. So your belief doesn't constitute truth. Truth constitutes truth. And the truth about God is this. God is triune, consisting of three in one. There is one God. The Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God. They are three persons that are distinct, they're not the same persons, and each is equally God. So I wanted to define those as we're moving forward so everybody's working on the same premise. Okay, there's nothing up there, we don't worry about it. Okay, so what I'm going to do now that we've established the definitions is we're going to break down Proverbs, and we're going to look at this group of verses from 5 to 12. And really what the world is in desperate need of is wisdom, right? To find the solutions to the problems that are confronting our world, our society, our communities, our country. Even the things that are happening within us, our thinking, our patterns, our emotions, all of those things, the wisdom of God speaks to. So let's take a look at verse 5. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. So what does it mean to trust someone? I'm going to give you a couple of examples of what it does mean to trust somebody. Because you can say, I trust you, but your behaviors will show whether or not you really believe that or not. Here's the first one. For instance, if you do trust somebody, for instance, like if a friend tells us they are going to come over at our house at a certain time, we trust they will arrive on time and plan our day accordingly. So our behaviors are in accordance with what we believe is going to happen because we're trusting that our friend will be there when he says he's going to be there. Another example is if we ask a coworker to do a task at work. We trust that they will complete it well and on time so we can move on to the task we need to complete, putting our faith in their ability to come through. So your behaviors, again, are reflecting that you actually do trust that person. So let's take those same examples and look at what it's like, a behavior that would show that we actually don't trust those people, or what our friend tells us. So if our friend tells us they're going to be at our house at a certain time, and we don't believe them, and we go out of town, and receive an angry phone call from our friend when they come over, and we're not there. I don't know if anybody's had that happen to them before. That's kind of frustrating. It hasn't happened to me. I don't know why you're wrong. And here's the coworker example. If we ask a coworker to do a task at work, we worry constantly about the quality of their work and look over their shoulders and become stressed out because we're worrying about them preventing us from doing what we need to do. So your behaviors really indicate what you're actually trusting in. So the word heart here can also be translated as our inner man, our mind or our will or our understanding. What it implies is that we're not just trusting God in words, that we're trusting Him with ourselves. We're trusting Him with our whole being, allowing Him to define our thinking, allowing Him to define our behaviors, allowing Him to define what it means to be resting in His presence. Not a list that's created by a particular church, but by what He says it means to be resting in His presence and to have spirituality. So there's a lot of things. Hold on. Okay. So if we are afraid, right? If we are afraid of someone, are we going to trust in them? No. If that person has hurt us, are we going to trust in them? No. If that person has repeatedly let us down, are we going to trust in him? No. So then the question is, what are some things that prevent us from trusting God? A lot of the things that prevent us from trusting God are actually lies. Actually, they're all lies. Let me rephrase that. They're all lies. Man, I'm getting myself in trouble. All right, they're all lies. Okay? So one of the things that could influence us is our family of origin, right? That's where we first begin to develop our perspective of God. Whether we have a dad in the home, whether we don't, how our mom interacts with us, and the major primary role of how all children begin to develop their view of God is how their relationship is with their father. So if their father is absent, and absent can be a lot of different things. Does it just mean maybe their father was dead or the father was not involved in their life? They can then begin to project that onto God and feel that God is a distant father, that God is an absent father. And they, men, especially young boys, need their identity to be defined by their father. It's just the way that it works, and I know it's the way that it worked in my life. So our family of origin, depending on how it was, or if we approached our dad and he always got mad at us, maybe he would hit us, maybe it was chaotic, maybe your mom was chaotic. So we can project all these things on the God and think he's the same person, but he's not. Another thing is our circumstances. For instance, like if there's a death or separation in our life, that may make us feel like God's not there. It may make us feel like God is punishing us. So it's a circumstance that we didn't bring on ourselves, it just happened to us. And we're mad that if there is a God, why didn't he prevent that from happening? Our acquaintances, the people we hang around with, they also influence our perspective of God. If they are encouraging you, if your acquaintances and your friends are encouraging you to participate in wickedness and evil, then that's how you're going to, what you're going to do. You're going to participate in wickedness and evil. And you're going to, with the appetite, like we mentioned, the flesh, you're going to enjoy participating in that because in our fleshly nature, that's what we do. We enjoy our sin. So our acquaintances can cause us and can influence our perspective of who God is. The final one is society. society can definitely influence your perspectives of God. Society tries to define who God is. Right? I already mentioned that the mantra today is there is no absolute truth. So our society in America, or in Western culture, or all over the world, can dictate whether or not we actually truly believe that the God of the Bible is real. They can society questions the legitimacy of the Bible, the scriptures in the Bible, the concept of God through evolution. There's all these things that society will try to tell us is true that's apart from knowing God. So we've covered the things that can prevent us from wanting to come to God. But it's also important when we talk about that subject, we actually talk about who God really is. Because until we die, we will be struggling with thoughts and emotions that are not true. Right? Like if I have a thought or an emotion that comes in that tells me I'm condemned, or tells me that I'm evil, or tells me that I'm wicked, or tells me you're just that same person you were in your past. Is that true if I'm in Christ? No. But I'm still going to be experiencing those thoughts and those temptations and the things that are trying to drive me back to the life I was living before I put my faith in Jesus. And we'll have those till the day we die. So when we encounter those things, it's important for us to be able to, be able to refute them. So one of the character traits of God is He is life, right? The Bible says that all things were made through Him, Jesus. All things consist in Him, right? And all things were made for Him. Jesus is life. When we look at the creation account, when God created Adam and Eve, what does it say that He did? He breathed what into them? Life. God is life. And Jesus Himself said He came to give life more abundantly. God is love. Not an emotional love. Not a feeling. Real love, sacrificial love, meaning that He was willing to lay down His life for us on the cross so that we could be delivered from our sins. He's everlasting. God didn't have a beginning and He doesn't have an end, which means you can trust every word that He has spoken because He is outside of time and He knows all. He's not capable of learning. You understand that? God is not capable of learning. There's not something He doesn't know that He needs to learn. He is all-knowing. God is compassionate. If we look at the encounters of Jesus, the people who He was really attacking were the religious leaders of the day when He was on the earth. And who was He having compassion on? The sinners. The adulterers. The prostitutes. That's who Jesus was reaching out to. He wanted to reach out to the religious leaders. But their heart was so hard that He couldn't, because they weren't interested in hearing the truth. So God is compassionate. Finally, God is good. And this is not an exhaustive list. I wrote down a few things. God is good. That's a big question that our society asks, right? When we see the different things that are happening around the world, people say, well, if there is a God, how could He let this happen? If God's good, why did He let my mom die? If God's good, how could He let me have this suffering? Right? So there's a huge question, and God's goodness is a subject in and of itself. But in the context of what we're talking about here, I want us to understand that God uses all things. Nothing happens, like I mentioned, He does not learn. Everything happens so that He can bring glory to Himself. And it requires us to trust Him in His goodness, that even in the circumstances we're seeing something that's chaotic or harmful, that He will come through on His promise to bring Himself glory. And we have to trust that that is a good goal in of itself. Okay? All right, let's move on to five. I'm going to put five back up there. I'm learning how to do this thing. Okay. It says, do not lean on your own understanding. Okay, I'm going to give you an analogy. Just stick with me, because you're probably going to be shocked when I first start saying it. Okay, let's imagine you made a robot. Right? This is an analogy I had a friend use one time. You made a robot. You made its knees. You made its mind. You made its eyes. You made all these things about the robot, right? You even had the ability to instill it with self-awareness, with a conscience, to be able to make it make its own choices. You're super excited because you're like, oh, I'm ready to interact with this thing. It's so cool. I invested so much into it. So you flip the switch. The robot comes on. And he sees you. And you say, hey, I created you. And the robot looks around. Remember, he's self-aware, can make his own choice. He flips you off and turns around and walks away from you. Right? How does that make you feel? You're like, oh, I created you. I created your eyes. I created everything about you. And now you're going to flip me off, turn around, and walk away. And the worst part of it is he flips you off, turns around, and walks off a cliff. So all of your work that you did is now at the bottom of a cliff, all busted up, right? And you're thinking, but I made you. If you had only asked me about things, I could have told you the cliff was there. If you had only asked me and turned back to me, I could have told you how your brain works, how your eyes work, how your knees work. And that's a perfect analogy. Well, I mean, not perfect. It's a good analogy for what man does. God, Christ, created man, gave him self-awareness, gave him free will, created his body, and man chooses through the flesh to reject the Creator and move on his own. So, another thing, do not lean on your own understanding. That implies that you have something else to lean on, right? Because what else are you going to lean on except for your own understanding? So if you want to lean on the understanding of God to counteract your understanding, you have to get to know Him. You have to spend time reading the Word. You have to spend time praying. You have to spend time hanging out with other people who are following Jesus. When you do that, then you actually get the ability to retrain your brain and start thinking differently. For me, that's what the Lord's done for me over the last 5 years. Changed the way that I thought about myself. I came to the Lord with a lot of shame, a lot of guilt, a lot of just self-loathing. And it wasn't through self-discovery that I began, that I received self-acceptance, but it was through knowing God that I received self-acceptance. And that's the solution to the problems of worth and people feeling devalued, is having a relationship and knowing God, so that when those false feelings come in, when the temptations come in, I don't lean on my own understanding. I lean on what I know is true about God. All right? All right, let's move on. Verse 6. Come on. Yeah. Okay. It says, in all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make your paths straight. Okay? The word acknowledge here can also be translated as to know, are to recognize. So it says, in all your ways, know Him. Know what Jesus wants you to do. But it's popular in Christian culture, especially here in America, that movement called What Would Jesus Do? Right? And you had the What Would Jesus Do bracelets. And I think that's the wrong question. We shouldn't be asking, what did Jesus do? We should be asking, what did He say? And do I believe it? Because that's faith. Not a list, again, not a list of what I need to be doing for God, but am I believing and trusting in what He says and the way that He's revealed Himself in Jesus Christ? So to know God. All right. I don't think I have it. I do have it. Awesome. Okay. So, hold on, actually. Okay, we'll get this. So I got an analogy, another one that I want to use. I like pictures. Makes things make sense. So let's imagine that someone's born and they have a Siamese twin. Right? But one of the Siamese twins refuses to accept that he's actually attached to somebody else. Right? So he goes his entire life. And actually, if that person was separated from him and cut off, he would actually die. Because they share organs. They share life together. Their life is dependent on each other. So this one Siamese twin just walks around his whole entire life, ignoring, not except feel like, hey, you got someone attached to you. No, I don't. You know what I mean? That's what he does. It seems ridiculous, right? You've got somebody that you're sharing your life with. No, I don't. Seems ridiculous, right? But what does Jesus say? We know, like I mentioned, that all things exist in Him. So even those who are unbelievers still get their life from Christ. But it's like Christ is attached to them the entire time, and Christ is like, hey, I'm here. Hey, I'm here. Just turn, talk to me, get to know me. Hey, I'm here. And they ignore it their entire life, and then when they die, they're dead. They have no life left in them. And that twin gets separated from them. Jesus uses a much better analogy when he talks about the vine. This is John chapter 15, verses 1 through 6, and I'll have it up here on the screen. Jesus said, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser, the one who takes care of the vine. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine. So neither can you unless you abide in me. Jesus said, I'm not changing it. I'm sorry. Jesus said, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Verse 6. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up. And they gather them and cast them into the fire and they are burned. Do not be wise. Oops, that's the next one. Okay, all right. So the verses we just looked at in John are talking about a vine. I'm not an agriculture guy. I don't know a lot about plants. But people have told me a lot about vines as I've been following Christ. Now, the vine itself is where the life is. Okay? The branches have no life of themselves. They get the life from the vine. The branches are only there to hold the fruit. They don't have life within themselves. So we are branches. And we get life from Christ. And if we never recognize where that life is coming from, it says here, his Father cuts them off and throws them into the fire because they do not bear fruit. Speaking of eternal hell and damnation. So we must recognize that we as believers get our life from Christ. We are grafted into the vine, and that we must know Jesus and know Christ. And the life that he gives us by being the vine. Okay. Yes, Jesus. All right, so let's take a look at the second half of verse 6. It says, and he will make your paths straight. Okay? Again, the word translated straight in this verse can also mean to be right, be straight, be level, be upright, be just, be lawful. Okay? So he will make your paths righteous. He will make your paths true. As you follow him and acknowledge him and know him and lean on his life and his understanding, he will make your path straight. And what's great about this too is, who makes your path straight? He does. So it's not our job to make our path straight. It's just our job to know him. And through knowing him, then our paths will be straight. He does the work of helping us to be righteous and helping us to be lawful and helping us to do the right thing. All right, well, let's take a look at verse 7 and 8. It says, do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. It will be healing to your body and refreshment to your bones. So I already mentioned that there's a lot of different ideas of what wisdom is, what truth is, and where we can find what's true. So what I want to do is I'm going to break down, I'm going to have these 3 points, just as examples, of how we can begin to discern between man's wisdom and God's wisdom. Okay? The biggest discernment that we can use is the Bible. But these are some specific examples of something that we can experience in our life and things that we can hear that will help us be about man's wisdom, and then we'll understand what God's wisdom is. Okay. The first point is, man's wisdom always seeks to glorify man, versus godly wisdom seeks to glorify God. The way that I look at it is like a pyramid, right? That man's wisdom puts himself on the top of the pyramid, right? And then you want to put people under you. You want to say, I've achieved this, now you serve me. I've achieved this, and now I can teach you how to achieve this and get to the top of the pyramid. The pyramid can be a bunch of different things. It can be business. The pyramid can be popularity. It can be a myriad of different things. But the bottom line is, you're never the one on top. It's always somebody else on top, and you're always deficient, and you always can't get to where they're going. So man's wisdom seeks to glorify man. I seek to glorify myself by putting myself on the top pyramid so everybody will look at me and focus on me. But God's wisdom brings glory to God. Jesus confronted this in an example that he was having with his disciples. So the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to Jesus and requested that her two sons, who were two of his disciples, sit on his right hand and his left hand when he was in the kingdom, right? And Jesus explained to them that that's not his to give. That's the Father's to give. But the other 10 disciples heard the conversation. So let's look at what they said. We're going to be looking at Matthew chapter 20, verse 25. So this is after the 10 became indignant to the two whose mother had requested that they sit on the right hand and left hand of Jesus. Verse 25 says, "But Jesus called them to himself and said, 'You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them.'" Now here's where Jesus is going to blow the whole thing out of water. "It is not this way among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." That's the glory of God. The glory of God, and God's wisdom says, the person you're supposed to worry the least about is yourself. Man's wisdom says the person you're supposed to worry about the most is yourself. Because when we are humble, and when we don't worry about ourselves, and when we allow ourselves to be put under people, it brings glory to God, because through our humility, people will want to know the God that we worship. Because we don't interact with the world in the way that other people do. Okay. Second point. Man's wisdom always seeks to glorify man. Oh, wow, I just read that one. Okay, we'll go to the next one. This is my first time, right? All right. Man's wisdom is a tool people use to gain power over others, versus godly wisdom leads to repentance, humility, and faith. Again, these are things that filters, we can filter information that we're receiving through to help us understand if what somebody is telling us is actually from God or is actually something from man. So we're going to look at Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 through 30. I'm just going to read it and then I'm going to make some comments on it. So Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 through 30 says, this is Jesus. He says, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." That's the key one right there. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. So when I first really started following Jesus like 5 years ago and actually felt the legitimate desire to start reading the Bible, I read that and I was like, what are you talking about? Like an egg? like the yolk of an egg. I've already missed. I have no agricultural background, so I didn't know what a yolk was. Right? I thought it was an egg. So, but again, as I've hung out with believers and learned what it really means, and you know, the context is, so they would make yokes for oxen, right? Oxen so that they could pull the plow, pull different things. And I recently learned that they would actually have to make a yoke specific to each oxen. Because if it made the oxen uncomfortable at all or caused him pain, he wouldn't pull. So each yoke was unique to the oxen. So this was an analogy that obviously the people of the time would have understood and would have seen the yoke and the burden of the religious leaders that they had put around their neck of what it meant to pursue God. And what Jesus is saying is it's not like that in the kingdom of God. It's not like that for followers of who I am. I am not like that, is what Jesus was saying. He was saying his yoke is easy and his burden is light. And when we know that, when we know the humility of Christ, and when we know the compassion of Christ, then we repent. Then we want to be humble. And then we act in faith. And it is through knowing the character of God that we are willing to do those things. All right, third point. Man's wisdom brings slavery and death versus godly wisdom brings freedom, light, and life. So, what are some things that man says we are supposed to want to have? Right? What about cars? We're supposed to want to have cars. We're supposed to want to have a house. We're even told, or some women or men believe, that their body's imperfect and they need to have plastic surgery. They need to modify themselves. Right? So change who you are, get something that's in the world, remember that definition, something that's in the world that the world says will bring you satisfaction, and once you achieve it and once you get it, then you will be satisfied. It's easy to fall into that. It's easy to start thinking that if I just had that car, if I just had that girl, if I just had that house, if I just had that job, if I just had more money. And American media capitalizes on that, right? There's no reason to have a model next to a hamburger unless you're trying to associate those two things together to try to get somebody to come in and have your hamburger because you're triggering lust in their brain. They will use lust in connection with products to try to get men to buy their products. That's the way of the world. That is not the way of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ doesn't want to enslave you. Not in that way. Not enslave you to dissatisfaction, not enslave you to feeling devalued. And that's the thing that the world does. It tries to take away your value and your worth and say, replace it with this. Replace it with something that's temporal, that'll only last for a few years, instead of replacing it with something eternal, who is Jesus Christ. Okay? So that's what we got to remember, is what we have as believers in Christ is we have the ability to be completely content. No matter what our circumstances are, no matter what our income level is, no matter anything that the world tells us we are supposed to want and desire. Furthermore, Jesus is a shepherd. So, again, term I didn't understand, no agrarian background, but I'm going to read to you. We're going to look at John chapter 10, and I'll put it up on the screen, verses 7 through 10. And this verse is taken, or let me explain the context that's going on in this whole verse, is that Jesus is explaining to people who he is and saying, I am a good shepherd, and explaining a character trait of God being shepherding people. So Jesus said to them again, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who come before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. Verse 9 and 10 says, I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. Right? So Jesus, let's go back to verse 7, okay? So he says, I am the door of the sheep. Obviously, I didn't know what that meant. I was like, what do you mean you're the door of the sheep? That sounds weird. But what shepherds would do is they would have a fold, and they would have walls. And the only way in and out was through one opening. And at night, or when the sheep needed protection, the sheep would go into that fold, and the shepherd would sleep at the entrance to the sheepfold. So he was the door. And anything that wanted to come in and interact with the sheep, or any person who wanted to come in and interact with the sheep, had to go through him first. So what Jesus is saying is, I am that shepherd for you. Come into my fold, come into and hear my voice, and I will be the door. And I will protect you. All right. Let's look. Okay. Now we're going to go back to Proverbs 7. And we're going to look at the second half of Proverbs 7. It says, or Proverbs chapter 3, verse 7. It says, fear the Lord and turn away from evil. So let's think about the word fear. Who wants to fear anybody? Right? I don't want to fear my boss. I do sometimes. I don't want to fear my parents. I do sometimes. I know, you know, kids can fear their parents. I don't want to fear my fiance. I don't want to fear these things, because fear implies that I'm afraid, right? I'm afraid that something negative is going to happen when I'm afraid of somebody, because I don't trust them. They may hurt me. They may reject me, right? But that's not the fear that talks about, or that's not the fear that the Bible talks about in concern with fearing God. The word fear means reverent. We have a reverence for the Lord. And through the reverence for the Lord, then we actually want to turn away from evil. Because we have what I say is our focus. Our focus is in the right spot. We are focusing on God, focusing on His holiness, and we are focused, well, I said focusing enough times, focusing on His goodness. And when we do that, we don't sin, because we're just fellowshipping with Him. I had a recent conversation with another brother in the Lord, and we were checking in, talking about how we were doing, and he mentioned, yeah, you know, I didn't sin yesterday. I didn't really have any temptations. And that may be true, but the issue wasn't that, well, hold on, let me say, it's not true, okay? So he said, you know, I didn't really sin, I didn't really have any temptations, and then the Lord told me something when he said that, which is, that's not true. You did have sin, you did have temptations, but it wasn't your focus. Because Jesus was your focus, and not your sin, and not the temptations. When the desire to sin, or if you did sin, you immediately repented and moved on with your life. Or if the temptation came in, because your focus was on Jesus and knowing Him and fellowshipping with Him, the temptation went in one ear and went out the other. I mean, we are tempted every day, and it's our focus on Christ that helps us not fall to the temptation. Okay, I'm short on time. Okay. All right, that's good. Okay, let's go on to... Okay, we're talking about verse 8. Okay, so it says, so the first part of verse, or 7, talks about fearing the Lord. Then verse 8 talks about what you get when you fear the Lord. It says, fearing the Lord will be healing to your body and refreshment to your bones. I don't know if any of you have ever been in deep, dark sin. I have. And it is terrible. It is terrible to experience the conviction of God. You know, Jonah had his well. I had the cab in my truck. Okay, there was one time when the Lord was really convicting me to repent of all the lying that I was doing, and I couldn't sleep. So I got in my car and drove to a random parking lot and tried to sleep in my car. I was running away from God. I don't want to deal with this. Maybe if I just change my circumstances, I can just sleep and then it won't be a problem. No, it doesn't go away. The conviction of the Lord doesn't go away if you're His child. And the reason why He convicts you is not because He wants to condemn you, but because He wants to deliver you. And He wants to bring you into the life and into His life so that you can live as the new creation that He has made you to be. So it says it will be refreshment to your bones. It's like getting a cool drink of water when you've been working outside in 100-degree weather. Isn't that satisfying? That's pretty satisfying. So fearing the Lord brings that same sense of satisfaction. All right, let's go to verse 9 and 10. It says, honor the Lord from your wealth and from the first of your produce. So your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will overflow with new wine. All right, so the first part in verse 9 says we are to honor the Lord with our wealth. And then if we do that, verse 10 tells us what that'll give us. So a lot of people can manipulate this verse and say, give God your money and he'll give you a Mercedes. Right? Because he's entitled to. Look, verse 9 entitles him to give you a Mercedes because he says he's going to bless you. They miss it. There's a spiritual principle that is being talked about in these two verses. The spiritual principle is to be humble before the Lord and honor him with your increase. Honor him with the wealth from the fruits of your labor so that you can stay humble. And when you're humble, he can bless you. It's so easy for man to become prideful when we earn more money, when we get more position. And God desires to keep us humble. All right, verse 11. Getting to the end. We're going good. All right, verse 11. It says, my son, do not reject the discipline of the Lord or loathe his reproof. For whom the Lord loves, he reproves, even as a father corrects the son in whom he delights. The discipline of the Lord is not fun. It makes you feel uncomfortable. But like I mentioned before, God doesn't discipline you to condemn you. He disciplines you to deliver you. One of the best examples in the Bible is of David. After David, King David, committed adultery, and he hid it, and even had the husband of the wife he committed adultery with killed. And he had that conviction in his bones. So when you read the fact that his skin was like clinging to his bones and he was weeping every night in his bed, I'm like, amen, brother, I know what that's like. Because of the conviction. But God wasn't convicting him to leave him there. He was convicting him so that he could become open with his sin and gain the light and walk in freedom and be delivered from that sin and the shame and condemnation that it brought. So to conclude, the answer to all of our problems is Jesus Christ. He is the answer. Like we mentioned at the very beginning, Jesus is God. God the Father is God. The Holy Spirit is God. So if we want to gain wisdom, if we want to know what's really going on in the world, then we have to accept the gift that God has given us through His Son Jesus Christ and the sacrifice that He's done on the cross. Because you cannot gain access to the wisdom of God and have the empowerment to live it out without God. And your sin separates you from God. Jesus paid for the sin so that through Christ, what did He say? He is the way to the Father. So through Christ, we can have the forgiveness of our sins and have our relationship restored with Him and be reborn. So that we can now have a relationship with God. So if you haven't done that, I would encourage you to do that. And I would encourage you to come talk to somebody for prayer. And just know that that's the answer to the problem. That's the answer to mankind's greatest need, which is to be reborn. All right, let's pray.